book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. I want to begin once again in verse 22, where we read, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were of many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continued ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, made the Son, who is consecrated forever. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it was necessary that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For that the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them up by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities, where I remember no more, in that he saith, A new covenant is made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away." Now we have been looking at these passages of Scripture very carefully here in the book of Hebrews, and we have been making progress, though the progress certainly might be considered very slow, but as we have done so, of course, we recognize the value, the ongoing value, and the importance of all that has been written before the New Testament, particularly regarding the laws and the commandments and the Old Covenant and those things that related to the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrificial system. You cannot read, and yet we have not been able to read together in considering the excellency and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in his life, and particularly in his death, without recognizing the importance of that which came before. to see the worth and to see the detail and the particular nature of the Lord's calling and the Lord's office as our high priest, we must first realize and be familiar with that which came before. And without a detailed knowledge of the Old Testament, without a recognition of those things that were before, we'll never come to appreciate, never come to understand in a significant way the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we recognize the whole system that was set in motion by God's command to Moses, and through Moses to the people of God, regarding the tabernacle and regarding all that was to be included in the tabernacle, and regarding the priesthood themselves and all that was commanded according to what they were to do and what they were to wear and to be and followed in the Old Testament, was certainly preparatory. It was preparatory to another day, a greater day, to a day when the weakness that was inherent in the old system and in the old way, again ordained by God, and in its day and in its time, the proper way that men could approach and did approach to God, as the people approached through the tabernacle, as the people approached through the sacrificial system, as they approached through the priests, and they approached certainly through the high priest. And of course, as we note that, and we recognize that that high priest, but once a year, with the signets and the jewels that he bore on his shoulder and on his breastplate that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, when he bore them before the Lord through the lamb that was shed to signify the need for the covering and the forgiveness of sin. But as that priest entered into that holy place, and then as he entered into the Holy of Holies with that sacrificial blood that was commanded and was set aside and it was ordained, we recognize that he went alone. He went alone. He was not accompanied by the people. For the people who had brought the sacrifice as commanded, instructed by the Lord, were yet in the outer court, were yet outside the tabernacle itself. They were not allowed into the Holy of Holies, nor were they allowed even into the holy place, the place where God, of course, manifested his glory. They were left without. But in contrast to that, we see a new day and a new time which God had ordained and prophesied of, particularly as we note it with the great command and the great promise that he gave in David's day when he spoke of another who would come, not after the Levitical order, but after the order of Melchizedek, who was a forerunner. We go back again to chapter 6, verse 20, and the role and the function of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And again, when it speaks about him who is the forerunner, we're reminded of that which is being built up. Now, this is a series, this is a theme that's being interwoven throughout the book of Hebrews that's going to come to a head and to its conclusion. Not yet. But as it comes and it moves forward, particularly as we go through the rest of chapter 8 and 9 and come to chapter 10. The conclusion will come to in these matters comes in chapter 10, when again we see Christ, our high priest, who gives and sets before the heavenly sanctuary, in the very presence of God, that one offering that we'll read about in chapter 10, verse 10, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering, and oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But in contrary and in contrast to the Old Testament system, the elaborate system, and we recognize it was elaborate in its detail. Every point in which the priest ministered, and every point even in the regalia that they wore, was ordered by the Lord. But of course it wasn't the real. It wasn't the final. It was the shadow and the type that would speak of a greater and the real, when the real would come, and the real did come through the offering of Christ. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could not take away sin. This is exactly what the apostle here is unfolding in the seventh chapter, beginning in the seventh chapter. When I read, and you're hearing those last few verses in verse 27 through 28, when it speaks about those who came daily, in contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ, who needed not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's sake. The very nature of the fact that there were many sacrifices, and those sacrifices were offered not just once a year, but were offered daily and then year by year, denoted the fact that forgiveness did not come, because there was no need for sacrifice if forgiveness was final and full and complete. Because the whole idea of sacrifice presupposes the fact that there was sin, and that even after the sacrifices, sin remained on the people, and the people continued to sin, and therefore they had to look to another sacrifice and to another sacrifice and to another sacrifice. But if that went on perpetually, then they would never find complete forgiveness and acceptance by God. So a new order and a greater order was to be ordained. It was ordained and designed even before the foundation of the world. But God, in the time of the Old Testament, set these things before the people of God to teach them the nature of his holiness and the nature of sin and the need for atonement, and the fact that what was impossible for man to accomplish is possible, and was possible, of course, for God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. And so that's why we'll come to the 10th chapter, Lord willing, eventually, in the book of Hebrews, and see that this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. Takes us back again to the first chapter. Takes us back to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, when this whole idea was introduced by us, by the Holy Spirit through the apostle, there in verse 3, speaking about the greatness and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of His or God's glory and the express image of His person, who upheld and is upholding all things by the word of the power, when He had by Himself purged or brought purification from sin, sat, He Himself sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, even in that introduction, those who read this epistle and those who knew the system that God ordained in the Old Testament recognized there was a superiority or a better ministry in the Lord Jesus Christ's representation of them, because the priest did not sit down, not in the holy place and certainly not in the Holy of Holies. The only things that were ordained and the only things that were present were those things that God had intended, the altar of incense and the showbread and the candlestick, and finally, of course, inside the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. But the mercy seat was not a place for the priests to sit. It wasn't a place for the people to sit. It was a place that was the throne of God and the blood to be shed. And then we have that transitional and that final conclusion of what we are considering together back in chapter 10, beginning in verse 19 and following. We have access to what the Old Testament people did not have access to boldly and confidently, that we don't go, we're not left in the outer court, we're not even brought into the holy place, but we're brought into the Holy of Holies. But we're not brought into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple, for they were only figures. They were only symbols. They were only pictures. They spoke of a greater and a better. Of course, that's why I read in your hearing this morning, and we moved from chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews to chapter 8. When I read, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Now this is the apostle saying this. Now he said a lot, hasn't he? And we've taken the time, and we certainly could have taken more time to look at that. Now he's saying, "I'm bringing all this to a conclusion. This is the final the matter." And then we read here, "We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven." He's going back again to chapter 1, verse 3, where he gave an overview. A minister of the sanctuary. We need a mediator. We need a go-between. But it's not just anyone, and it's not just an earthly one, it's a heavenly one. It's not just the picture and the signs and the symbols, though they were important in their day. It's the reality of those things that were prophesied of and would be brought to bear in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A minister of the sanctuary and of the, notice the next word, the true tabernacle. Now, it's not saying that the tabernacle and later the temple that replaced the tabernacle at the institution and direction of the Lord of Glory wasn't historic. It's not saying in its time it wasn't true, it wasn't a reality, and it wasn't what God had appointed in its day. But what it was a outward, physical, material structure that spoke of that which is higher, heavenly, spiritual, and eternal. eternal. And as we recognize that, the whole idea here is that we're moving forward, and the forward motion of the promises of God have been brought to bear in the reality of that which Christ was and what he did. There's never to be a backward movement. We're not going to be back. We're not going to move back. We don't need the gemstones. We don't need representation to be left in the outer court, because now we've been brought into the inner sanctuary, even to heaven itself and the presence of God. So there's no need for the outward. There's no need for the outward. The gospel is the gospel brings in the simplicity and the realness of the worship that God had intended for his people. Now, of course, it's interesting how in our own day so many people want the figures rather than the reality. And so many want the form and the outward form, and they crave outward form rather than the simplicity and the completeness of the work that Christ has brought for the worship and service that he ordained for his people. And then you notice that again in that same chapter when you make and follow along, and I'm sure you did as I read in your hearing, or you followed in the scripture that was before you. Clearly, we see it in verse 5. It was not seen in verse 2. It certainly brought out again in verse 5 when Moses received the pattern and the example and the specifications and the plans for the tabernacle and all that involved in the tabernacle worship, including the priesthood and their sacrifices, was a shadow of heavenly things. It wasn't yet the real. That's one of the reasons we're not dispensationalists, or we can never be dispensationalists. We don't go from the shadows, the figures, to the real, and go back and looking forward to the time in the redemptive plan of God, his people are going to go back to the figures and the shadows. They're done away with. Why would we replace the real and the fulfillment with the promises yet to come? That takes us back, of course, to verse 25. Takes us back to verse 25 in Hebrews chapter 7, where we have this glorious verse, this classic verse that speaks about both the authority and the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him or for them. Now remember, last time we made mention of this verse, and then we went on from this verse to consider the next verse, though in our scripture, certainly in the divine order, and certainly in its proper order, and it presents this great declaration, and on the basis of what we read. It's because of who Christ is, who Christ was, rather, and who Christ is, not just as the Son of God, and he was the Son of God. He could only do these things as the Son of God because he could be free from sin. Because we recognize God's judgment against sin is death. And we've all sinned, both because of the guilt of Adam's sin and our own sin. as we so often say, we're partakers of the fallen nature and actual transgressors of the law of God. And Paul in the book of Romans clearly reminds us of that, whether it's in chapter 3, verse 23, and he tells us that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, or whether he goes on in chapter 5 and teaches us the nature of that sin, that it's total and it's complete, and it touches everyone. He certainly has done that also in chapter 3, but when he speaks about judgment and the judgment of God, which is death. Sin brings judgment, and that judgment, of course, the consequences of that judgment is death itself. He begins and tells us that in Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When we read over here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able to save, it presupposes the idea we need salvation. And that salvation presents to us the need to be rescued or delivered from the consequences of sin, the consequences of sin, which is death, both spiritually and physically. Certainly, first spiritually and then physically. Of course, it takes us back to Genesis chapter, the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, when God pronounced upon Adam the consequences of a sinful, disobedient action when he would eat the forbidden fruit of the knowledge of good, the tree of good and evil. For the day in which thou eatest, thou shalt surely die, or thou wilt die the death. Death, spiritual death. And the curtain fell upon or between the communion and fellowship and the blessed state that Adam and man had with God in the garden because of his sin and disobedience. So when we're dealing with Hebrews 7:25, we recognize not only the importance and the legitimacy and the historic nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system, but of course the of necessity what lay before that in the historic record of the Garden of Eden, the sin of Adam and the consequences of that sin as recorded for us and preserved in the book of Genesis. Sin bringeth forth death, and Adam died, and Adam died and all he represented who he, as the head and the first man. So all men have died, and that consequences of that judgment have fallen upon them. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and because of that sin, death by sin. Of course, as you read this, and you're familiar, of course, with this great passage of Scripture, we read later about that judgment, and spoken of as judgment, that judgment that passed upon all men, verse 16. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, as it makes a comparison and contrast between Adam and Christ. For judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses under justification. So we recognize judgment. And then we read about it again in the next verse, or the verse after that. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That judgment or that condemnation is death. And we recognize before our eyes continually, we see death. We see death. And death is a reminder of sin. And sin is a reminder that God is holy. And God is just. And God demands perfection. But man is wayward and sinful from the beginning. So something must be done. Something must be done. Or we're lost, and all men are lost forever and ever. So God devised in his great eternal plan a need for a mediator and to bring reconciliation. But the Old Testament system was only preparatory and promissory and figures and types of what would come when the fullness, we read when the full, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time. Well, God could have, if he so had ordered it, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I could have sent immediately the Lord Jesus Christ. I could have been born, but he wasn't. So we have these years that turn into centuries and that turn into millennia in order to prepare and to teach a lesson and remind us of the worth of God and the holiness of God and the nature of sin and the necessity of God's plan to come to fulfillment in the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, he is able. He is able because of the authority that he had by God and from God appointed as the divine mediator, as the high priest, to come. And he had not only the authority to do it, but of course he had the ability to do it. Wherefore he is able also to save them. To save them. He alone had the ability and the worth and the value of his sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God and bring the forgiveness of sins. There are no substitutes. There are no alternatives. The fruit of Christ's eternal and perfect priesthood is our salvation. There's nothing else that we are to cling to, and nothing else that we can draw upon, and nothing else that we can add to. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Because he is of a better, a superior, a testament, because both in his life as God and his life as man, separated from sin, he could do what Adam did not do, and he could do what no man could do by being completely obedient to the will and the plan of God. But here we have a day, here we live in a day that is full of confusion. We live in a day when the message of Hebrews and the message of the gospel and the message of Christianity is so watered down that instead of the proclamation of Christ and salvation and the gospel, we have a time when men want to come to consensus and agreement, be sensitive to the feelings and attitudes and the needs of others, particularly bearing in mind our cultural differences and sharing with them, sharing with them and building bridges with them, and they with us, some modus operandi to find our way to God and please everyone at the same time. But that's not the message that we've found so far in the book of Hebrews, and it's not certainly the message of the gospel. It's only Jesus that is presented. And again, I make reference to the fact that it's not accidental that the apostle, in writing this to us, of course, as we recognize he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, singles out and wants to bring to the attention of those who this epistle was first written, and of course to us who remain and read it, that he's speaking of the historic Christ. He's speaking about the Christ of God, who is none other than Jesus. We took note of that in verse 20 of the 6th chapter. Wherefore the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. And then he takes it up again in verse 22 of this 7th chapter. I'm not going to leave these things in doubt. The Bible doesn't leave in doubt or speculation. We don't need a special code to figure out what it says. But so much was Jesus made. He was made this high priest. He was made this surety or guarantee of the fulfillment of the better covenant, the covenant that he had promised and made with his people in eternity. Now, Lord willing, we don't have time this morning to deal with it, and I didn't really intend to deal with it as we move on to the 8th chapter, and we come to, and I know we're going slowly, and I know that sometimes somebody will say, well, what practical benefit? That's what everybody wants to know. What practical benefit am I receiving from all this? But it wouldn't have been written the way it was written if God did not intend to us to spend time in it and not to know these things. Say, he would have us to know these things and to know these things in greater depth and detail for our spiritual benefit. He doesn't run down immediately and begin this epistle in the last couple chapters. The last couple chapters certainly have some practical applications of the scripture. Everybody wants to run over to the practical first. They want to know how to be happy and wealthy, and you know, I'm trying to find those things out myself. We all want that. But we're to know Christ. We're to know the way of God. We're to know the things that he intended us to know by these things. And so that's why we spend the time. We can run over these things. I could read 3 chapters at once and spend 15 minutes and making reference. I don't think I could, but some people could. But we're not able to. But it's all building up. And I know sometimes it might seem slow and sometimes it might seem to be bogged down in detail, but that's the way God has it. As we get into these blessed passages, particularly when we'll look back into Jeremiah about the covenant, the covenant that's made real to us, that's spoken of again. Not of another. This is all in reference to the work of Christ. Not to another day yet to come. Not to another people yet to come. But to those of us who God has graciously brought to save. Now again, in verse 25, I'm going to close. Time is going. wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Now, if I take that verse out of context and divorce it from all that we have dealt with, and divorce it from the general context of Scripture, I could deal in the speculative realm of possibility and hold out Christ is able and willing and desirous of saving those who will come to him, and it's all in the realm of speculation and possibility, and I could be a good Arminian. But we recognize in the nature of what is written, we're not reading here and being presented here with the fact that he can save, possibly, if people come to God by and through him. The fact that his name was called Jesus is the fact that God, in the revelation and the appointment of that name, gave the fact that the design and the purpose of God in redemption would be efficacious and would fulfill the desired intent, or the, not only the desired, but the design of the intent, or the intent of the design, that he would save his people from their sin. So we recognize the fact that he has saved. That's the whole point of this epistle. That his saving work that was prophesied of and was prefigured in the Old Testament by all that we have, and all that particularly that the people of God had in the Old Testament, is now brought to bear in the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the conclusion of his offering of that sacrifice. Who, verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once. Again, the idea of the offering and the efficacious nature of the offering, or the completion of the offering, or the fact that salvation has not just been promised or assured, but has been brought to realization. The salvation of all God's people, whether they lived before Christ, whether they lived in the time of Christ, which they're living in this day, or they live, or they will live after us. That salvation is fulfilled and brought to bear in its efficacious nature because of the value and intent and the worth of the death of Christ. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who consecrated forever. He offered up, and the proof of that acceptance of that offering is that he continued. He alone continued as our high priest because he lived. He not only died, but he rose again. And we don't have priests. I'm not a priest. We have no need for priests. We have no need for earthly mediator. Because even the mediators and the earthly priests that we have were weak and inefficient and weren't intended to be the end of all. For Christ would come, and Christ did come. And for that we give God eternal thanks, that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord and continues to be our High Priest, ever making intercession for us.